Welcome back to Issues Etc. The subject for the remainder of this hour, the kingdom of heaven. It's all over the Bible, isn't it? Some people say the kingdom of heaven is here and now, and you can see it when the poor are being fed and society is being turned around. The disenfranchised are being re-enfranchised and society is made to look more like the will of God. When our government looks more like a God-pleasing government. And you'll find people saying this both on the left and the right of politics. Does that get at what the kingdom of heaven is biblically? What does Jesus mean when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world"? Does that mean we have to wait for the kingdom of heaven for some future? We're going to be answering those questions about the kingdom of heaven. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest. He's professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the Concordia Commentary on Matthew. Dr. Gibbs, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be back.
What does Jesus mean when he says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world"?
Well, he actually explains what he means. Todd, if we just keep reading a little bit there in John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus answered Pilate and said, My reign or my way of being king is not from this world. If my way of being king were from this world, my followers would be fighting in order that I might not be handed over to the Jews. So what Jesus means is that when he reigns, when he acts as king, he doesn't do it with force. He doesn't do it with violence, the way normal kings operate. In fact, he, as we all know, simply entrusts himself to the Father and then gets handed over to his enemies who kill him.
That's his way of being king?
That's his way of being king.
Okay, I want to come back to that because that is intriguing. But let's go to the other end of the gospel accounts. When Jesus first steps on the scene, at least according to several of them, some of the first words out of his mouth, "Repent, for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is near."
Right.
What does he mean there?
Do you want the long answer or the short answer?
Give me the Jeff Gibbs complete answer.
He's saying that the world that has been in a complete mess is now about to be renewed. And that the promise of the Old Testament prophets held out to the people that one day God would return, he would come down to reestablish his ways as king, his kinging, his kingship, his reigning, his ruling, that awaited event has now begun. That's what Jesus is claiming, and John the Baptizer before him, when they say that the reign of heaven or the reign of God has come near. The promise in Isaiah and Malachi and Ezekiel, those promises are now finally starting to come true in Jesus and in the world. So the new way of kinging has broken in, and it's happening in Jesus.
Okay, I sense in your answers here that you are trying to kind of expand our thinking on the word kingdom.
Yes.
We generally think of this as static or at least kind of geographical.
Right.
Those kind of things. A place.
Yep.
Or at the very least, a kind of attached to all of the things that would be static and immobile about a kingdom. You keep on saying, "My way of being king, my reign." Mm-hmm. You're trying to turn it into a verb.
Exactly. That's exactly right. The kingdom is a verb. And the problem here is an English language one. The kingdom, you know, the English word kingdom can have that kind of an active meaning. So when we say the kingdom of France sent armies, you know, there we're really talking about the authority that resides in France and what it does. And so the kingdom of God is God's authority, God's activity, his deeds, what he's doing, right? So, as you said, in our English-speaking ears, kingdom usually is a place, which doesn't make any sense at all, because how can a place come somewhere? You know, the kingdom of heaven has come near. I actually encourage people to think of it in terms of the reign of God or the rule of God, and again, what God is doing, a new thing that he's doing now in the world in Jesus of Nazareth.
You use the term, I think, the reign of the heavens. When Matthew, at least according to Matthew's gospel, we have Jesus talking about the kingdom of heaven. You would prefer the reign of the heavens. What's the nuance there that you want us to catch?
Well, the key there is reign rather than kingdom. Christ has come into the world to do stuff, to drive back Satan, whose reign is all too powerful. But again, to do it in an odd and unexpected way. It's true that he exercises his power, he heals the sick, raises the dead. Of course, all those people got sick again, and they died again. But when he moves toward the goal of his ministry, you know, what is he going to do? You know, which is where we started when we were chatting a second ago. He reigns in a very unusual, unexpected way. That is by allowing himself to be executed. That doesn't look very kingly to us, but that's God's plan.
When Jesus says the kingdom of heaven has come near, is he declaring himself king?
Indeed, God the King is present in him. Right. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the reign of God has come upon you. And that's how, you know, it's interesting. We talk about politics. You have to be careful when you say this, but Jesus was immensely political, right? He cared about how the rulers of the earth, whether they acted in righteousness or not, but he didn't care about it in the way that other politicians did. He didn't try to supplant their power with his power, right? But Jesus cares very much about the earth, about life, about bodies, about poverty and things like this. But he doesn't solve those problems in the way that that a politician or a regular king would solve them.
Let's stay in Matthew's gospel for a moment with about a minute and a half here before we take a break.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew's gospel is known, and maybe it's a cliche or maybe it's not even true, for having really deep Old Testament roots. I mean, every time you turn around, Matthew is citing the Old Testament.
Yes.
Does this term kingdom of heaven well up out of the Old Testament in any way?
No, actually not directly. It's remarkable. The phrase kingdom of God or reign of God or reign of heaven is almost absent from the Old Testament as a precise phrase, I mean, used precisely that way. And it's not that common in the period between the Testaments either. Now, the concept of God reigning is very clearly there, and the longing among the Jewish people, again, during the centuries between Malachi and Matthew, if I can say it that way, the longing for God to come down and act for his people and for the world was very strong. But the precise use of that phrase, whether in Aramaic or Hebrew or Greek, is not common until the ministry of Jesus. So he confiscates that phrase, if I can say it that way, and really uses it more than anyone either before or after. The Apostle Paul, for instance, doesn't use that phrase nearly as much as the Lord Jesus himself does.
Are the two terms, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, interchangeable, essentially?
Yes, they are synonymous. Right. Scholars have agreed on that for a long time, and there's actually a book here sitting on my desk that I haven't gotten around to reading yet that argues some nuance, but I haven't read it, so I don't know if it's any good. So,
we're talking with Dr. Jeff Gibbs, professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the Concordia Commentary on Matthew about the kingdom of heaven. You said that Jesus doesn't solve the problems of, say, poverty, in the case of the things he does on a daily basis, demon possession, sickness, illness, all those things, in the way that ordinary kings would solve them. In a nutshell, how does he solve them?
Well, he solves them by inviting people into a relationship with himself, and then by creating a new community through whom he will then actually extend his ministry in various ways. So the key thing is how are you relating to the king? Are you his? Are you trusting him? Are you following him? Or are you? Do you belong to somebody else? And then having created that community at times, of course, for instance, with the original apostles, he actually gives them authority to do just what he'd been doing, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, etc. We read that in Matthew 10, Luke 9, and so forth. Otherwise, as he sees fit, you know, he gives authority, a kind of a derived authority to his church, to his community. And then we are, you know, sent out into the world to be like, well, if I can say it, like leaven. A little bit is there to leaven the whole lump. Now, that's to me, that strikes me as being very inefficient. Why would he do it that way? Why wouldn't he just exercise his unthinkable power and simply fix everything? Well, the day is coming, as you know, when he will do that. But in between first coming of Christ and second coming of Christ, the reign of God is coming in unexpected ways. It's often quiet. It doesn't look like much, but that's how he's decided to do it.
All right. When we come back, more on the kingdom of heaven, and there is so much more on the kingdom of heaven. Is the church the kingdom of heaven? And what does Paul mean when he talks about Christ after the resurrection, delivering the kingdom to the Father? We'll be right back.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Adam and Eve, were they really the first people?
Answers with Ken Ham, one of the co-authors of the eye-opening book, War of the Worldviews.
Well, if you accept the Bible as God's word, you must believe that all human beings are descendants of Adam and Eve. If all human beings who've ever lived aren't descendants of Adam and Eve, then the whole gospel message actually falls apart. Let me explain. The first man, Adam, rebelled against God, and that meant all his descendants would also be in rebellion against God, cut off from him. Death became the penalty for sin, and the only way man could come back to God was for someone to die for sin and conquer death. A penalty needed to be paid. But you see, since man brought sin and death into the world, and all his descendants were sinners, God had to provide a wonderful solution. So he made another Adam. That was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became a perfect man, and a descendant of Adam. He would die on a cross and suffer the penalty for sin, be raised from the dead, conquering death, and all who believe in him can spend eternity with him.
If all humans came from the first couple, how do we explain the different skin colors and eye shapes we see today? Ken Ham's powerful DVD provides biblically sound and scientifically accurate answers. For your gift today of any size, we'll send Ken's DVD right out to you. Go to the website, answersoffer.org, or call us toll-free, 1-888-89-ANSWERS, 888-89-ANSWERS.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor John Pless, on Treasury of Daily Prayer.
Indeed, it is a treasury of scripture, catechism, prayers, hymnody, and devotional readings cast within the calendar of the Christian year to assist the believer to pray without ceasing.
A Christ-centered, cross-focused family devotional from Concordia Publishing House, Treasury of Daily Prayer, 1-800-325-3040, or find out more at our website, issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking the Kingdom of Heaven with Dr. Jeff Gibbs, professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the Concordia Commentary on Matthew. Before the break, you kind of tread into church territory. Often people will simply equate the church with the Kingdom of Heaven. Is that a valid, can we put an equal sign between those two things?
You know, Todd, I love it when you ask me easy yes-no questions. The answer is no.
Why not?
Because it's wrong. Think about it. The reign of God is what God is doing, right? The king is kinging through Christ. He's at work. So to equate the church, which is by definition the people who are coming to the king, who are trusting in the king, with what the king is doing, it just doesn't make any sense. Now, The way I actually like to say it, and I like to say it this way because it confuses people and makes them, or at least invites them to stop and think, is that the kingdom creates the church. That is, kingdom in the sense of God's coming down, God's ruling, God's merciful, gracious, patient ruling actually creates the church. And that, of course, is because the ruling of God is, most importantly, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And then the Spirit takes that message, and then God's kingly power penetrates our lives, calls us to him. Now, if I can say it that way, once the kingdom creates the church, then the kingdom can come through the church, right? So that God will then actually work through his people, through the teaching and the preaching of the truth, through the compassion and the love that Christians show one to another and to the people that they meet in the world. So obviously kingdom and church are related, but I think it's actually quite an important distinction. The kingdom of God is what God does, first for the church and then also through her. So
when we pray, as Christ instructs us, thy kingdom come, what exactly are we asking God to do?
In the first place, we're asking for Christ to come again. We're asking for the last day, because we're asking for his reign to come on the earth as it already is happening in heaven. Now, having said that, we also ask, as the Luther's Small Catechism, for instance, teaches us, we ask for his Holy Spirit to come and to work in our lives and then also to work through our lives. But again, it's a prayer for God to do something, for the king to come, for his will to be done. And again, very practically, on earth, it's so difficult because of our modern context and lots of reasons there. People think kingdom of heaven, their chins lift up and they look up in the sky. No, the reign of God is coming down to the earth. That's what we're asking for. This is where God needs to operate. If you want to talk about up there it's just fine. We don't need to pray about up there. What we need to pray for is down here and for the world, which is still so convulsed with Satan's reign and the reign of evil people.
I was reading recently something from a mutual friend. In fact, Pastor Will Whedon, a regular guest on this program.
Mm-hmm.
And he's kind of caught on to this notion of the church being a colony from the future.
Oh yeah.
Backed up, he says that you got to understand that the church is kind of God's kingdom backed up into our time, invading mm-hmm. our time. Do you think that's a good picture of how the church exists, a colony from the eschaton, from the last day here in time?
Well, St. Luke would think that way, so I think we should as well. Yeah, remember Pentecost, right? Those are the last days. Mm. I will pour out my Spirit in the last days. And so, again, and that's a very exciting way to live. It's a very encouraging and strengthening way to live, because we can't bring in the reign of God. We can't do it. Only God can. And we can't fix the world. Only God can, and he will. But until that final day, he's already begun to reign in our world, in our lives, and this is actually where churches that have strong and heavy emphasis upon the sacraments have an advantage, because baptized into Christ, we've already died and we've begun to live this new life, the new life that will only completely be ours when Christ returns in glory. So the baptismal life, if I can use that phrase, is actually an anticipation of, a hint of, the future. And again, we can't fix it, but we begin to manifest it and to make it known now in, of course, all too often very small and faltering ways. But when we see that, you know, the fact that God has already come down to us, points us forward to the future in hope and then gives us something to do now in love and compassion and mission, but always in hope, always in love for the world that God also loves.
We talked earlier about Jesus' way of being king, his way of reigning in this world in his incarnation. And some might observe the ministry of Jesus and say, wow, he's really off to a good start.
Yeah.
At least according to some of the Gospels, like Mark, he just walks in and starts just knocking the demons around, and he's he's Chuck Norris.
Right.
And he's healing the sick, and he's doing all these miraculous deeds. And then everything goes to hell.
Totally.
And he ends up dead on a cross.
Right, right.
Can you connect this Jesus blooding the nose of every demon he runs across to Jesus finally dead on the cross himself?
Yes, it's God's ultimate and strange way of dealing Satan the knockout blow. See, so there's no disjuncture. It just looks weird to us. So that, casting out demons and, defeating Satan during the temptation in the wilderness, that is, quote-unquote, successful warfare with Satan. Okay, but the fundamental problem that had to be fixed and the fundamental slavery to which Satan held the human race was the slavery of sin and of guilt. And until you fix that problem, the slavery, which is manifested in other ways, can't be broken. So oddly enough, as odd as it seems to us when we stop and are honest with ourselves, the death of our Lord on the cross was the ultimate act of power over against Satan's reign. It's just that it was this completely unexpected, weak, vulnerable, offensive power. and if that sounds like the Apostle Paul, then it sounds like the Apostle Paul. That's the way he talks.
Is there anything but irony in the fact that when Jesus is on trial for his life, at one point, he's completely decked out in royal garb in kind of this twisted form, crown of thorns, robe, stick in his hand, and none other than the governor of the entire province saying, "Behold your king."
Right, right. Yeah, and irony, as you know, is takes place when you've got two different meanings and somebody's not getting it. Well, Pilate doesn't get it, the Sanhedrin doesn't get it, the crowds don't get it, the disciples don't get it. Nobody gets it until Easter, right? And then the women first get it, and then the 12, and then on from there. But yeah, it is the ultimate irony. And the remarkable thing, and this is what's so difficult for Christians today, is that cross, okay, it's cross, then resurrection, right? Death, then resurrection. That actually becomes a pattern for our existence because we live now so often kind of under the shadow of the cross, which is why Jesus told his disciples that they had to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. Now, there's Easter coming, right? There's the last day and resurrection of the body and the renewal of the whole creation. That's coming. And in little ways, we experience, spiritual death and resurrection. We die to our sins. We turn again in faith to Jesus and live again a new life. We do it every day. But that's the challenge, that the church would not give in to the temptation to want to bring God's purposes in with power, with force, because his reign is not of this world. See? And so as soon as you start mixing power politics and religion, of course, it doesn't matter what religion, but as soon as you start mixing power politics and Christianity, you're going to get into serious trouble. And that's what's happened over the centuries from time to time.
You said before we can't build the kingdom. With only about 30 seconds here before our next break, there's an awful lot of effort being expended to try and build the kingdom. Is it all what, men just batting at the air?
Well, God is generous. He'll use our feeble efforts. But the point is that when something godly happens, we didn't do it, right? He did it. And we don't always know what his plans are. And so that's why, you've probably heard me say this, I detest the language for the church of vision. Casting a vision, because we can't see anything. Now, I think we should have strategies and plans, But all of our plans are subject to God's control, and he may just take our plans and kick them into the trash bin and have something else in mind. It's always God. And so there's a humility. Energy, work hard, absolutely, but humility. Only God can reign as king in Jesus our Lord, and only he can do it the way he wants to do it.
Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest. We're talking about the kingdom of heaven. 10 more minutes on the other side of this break with him. We still got a long ways to go. What about Jesus delivering the kingdom to his Father at the resurrection? We'll get to that right after this. Stay tuned. If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely upon you to pay for the production, salaries, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, asking you to consider making a financial gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or donate by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. That's Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc. Thanks for your consideration.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Stem cell breakthrough has important ramifications.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
As reported a few months ago, researchers have discovered a way to create stem cells without harming a human embryo. Called iPS cells, they are generated from an adult human's own skin cells. Besides hopefully eliminating the debate over the destruction of human embryos, iPS cells also do away with the so-called need for cloning research, since the purpose of cloning is to recreate one's own stem cells. In his State of the Union address, President Bush lauded this opportunity to, quote, extend the frontiers of medicine without the destruction of human life.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking to Dr. Jeff Gibbs about the kingdom of heaven for 10 more minutes. A big part of the support for the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. comes from our Issues Etc. 300. What's that? It's just 300 congregations that pledge $1,000 in their mission or advertising budget to help support Issues Etc. and its gospel outreach. You can go to our website anytime, issuesetc.org, click sponsors at the top of the page, and you'll find out everything you need to know about your congregation becoming one of the Issues Etc. 300. There's even a convenient printable flyer that you can bring to your mission board, your advertising board, your pastor, your board of elders, whatever have you. It's right there at our website, issuesetc.org. Click sponsors and find out all about your congregation supporting Issues Etc. by becoming one of the Issues Etc. 300. Dr. Gibbs, Jesus tells a lot of parables that begin, "The kingdom of heaven is like." What are these parables telling us in a nutshell about the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is doing?
Well, they're telling us what it's like. that is, they're all stories about a person who does various things, and usually they're unexpected. Usually they're not the normal way that people work. As an example, the reign of God or the reign of heaven is like a guy who owns a vineyard, and he goes out and hires people, and he hires some people at 6 in the morning and throughout the day. These are day laborers that don't have any purpose, hope, or salary. And then he hires some at 5 in the afternoon, and then he pays them all the same wage. That's pretty weird. But you know what? That's the point. That's what the reign of God is like. And so each one of the parables has an unexpected or foolish or an extravagant element to it. And that's the point, is that when God comes to be king, it's not the what you would expect, which kind of indicates just how twisted our thinking as sinful human beings has become, is God's ways are so surprising to us.
Okay, there's this passage, and it just absolutely intrigues me, partly because I never noticed it before a couple of years ago, oddly enough, and partly because I cannot for the life of me put together exactly what it's saying. This is St. Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 15, and he's talked about Christ being the first fruits of the resurrection. And then he says, then comes the end, when he, that is Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Will you sort that out for us?
Yeah. Do I have like 3 minutes? I should be able to take care of it then.
Yeah, please.
Well, first of all, if you've got your Bible and if readers have theirs, it's interesting in verse 24, then the end, when he will hand over or deliver the kingdom. Now, two lines down in my Greek New Testament, verse 25, for he must reign. Okay. Now, that actually illustrates the point I was making at the beginning. The noun, for even those who don't know Greek, the noun is basileia, and the verb is basileuo. And you can hear the similarities. So, how about this for verse 24? Then the end, when he hands over the reigning, or the action of kinging, and then it is necessary that he act as king, that he reign until God puts all things under his feet. Now, there's a lot of mystery here. Let me just say one thing, and then you can tell me if you want to follow up on it. In love, from eternity, the Son has always related to the Father as a son to the Father. You know, Orthodox Christians, traditional Christians ever confess that the Son is God as fully as the Father is God, and so is the Holy Spirit, our doctrine of the Trinity. And yet the Father is the Father, and the Son is the Son. And the Son delights in doing the will of the Father. So in that sense, when at the end, when after Christ overcomes even the last enemy, which is death, then that delight that the Son has in doing the Father's will be manifested or made known forever. So in that sense, the Son will be subject to the Father willingly in love, not because he's inferior or anything like that, but because it's the Father's plan that the Son has always agreed in, rejoiced to carry out, And the passage actually teaches us that to be subject or subordinate to somebody else does not in any way imply inferiority. So there's this mystery of the Father and the Son from eternity. Again, they're co-equal, right, as the Creed teaches us. But the Son is always turned toward the Father and his will in perfect love and willing responsiveness and obedience, and even apparently in eternity. The persons of the Trinity will continue to relate to one another in that perfectly loving and mutually agreeing way.
When it says that God will be all in all,
mm-hmm.
is that the whole point of this reigning of Christ as the King from heaven?
Yes. The creation was designed to have a king and only one. We were designed to be the servants of a king and only one. That's how we're made. That's how our lives are supposed to be. That's how we find purpose and joy and fulfillment. And so to perfectly relate again, body and soul, to the one only rightful king, that's the goal of all things. And again, that's how we were made to be, and ever since Genesis 3, it's been a mess, as you know.
There is the famous hymn from the pen of Martin Luther that ends with the kingdom. Mm-hmm. The kingdom ours remaineth, according to some translation. Mm-hmm. The kingdom is ours in spite of everything. Mm-hmm. What is Luther saying there?
I'm not sure of everything that Luther is saying, but no matter what can happen to us, by faith, God remains our King, and His gifts, His promises, are ours even when we have nothing else left, because no one can take them away from us. And so, even when a Christian martyr, suffers death, see, that looks like complete defeat, right? But he belongs to Christ, his sins are forgiven, his life glorifies God, and then on the last day he'll rise from the dead.
So
in that sense, God continues to be king.
Finally, with only 1 minute, what kind of a king do we have in Jesus Christ?
He's like no other king we've ever met or even heard of. He actually has absolute, for one thing, he has absolute authority. There's no brooking his authority. We can't even begin to comprehend his power, right? And yet, as the prayer for this Sunday in the church here in Lutheran worship says, at least, his almighty power is made known chiefly in showing mercy and pity. See? So this king comes not to be served, but to serve. Not to overwhelm or destroy us as we deserve, but to forgive us and to give our lives, first of all, to give us life, and then to give our lives purpose and dignity and meaning. He's an unusual king.
Dr. Jeff Gibbs is professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the Concordia Commentary on Matthew. Nice talking to you. Thanks for being our guest.
Thanks a lot, Todd.
We have a king. Without the king, first of all, we wouldn't have a kingdom. There'd be no kingdom of God that we know of that would do us any good, that would be ever leave the so-called confines of heaven if Christ had not come in human flesh as our Savior. There's no kingdom without the king. And what a king we have. We have a suffering king, a dying king, a dead king, a living king. He's king when he hangs breathless, lifeless, on the cross. He still reigns and rules everything and upholds everything by the power of his word, even when that word is silenced by death. But it isn't silenced by death for long. Only a few days later, the word sounds forth again, and the king speaks words of comfort and forgiveness, and he sends forth his disciples with his own royal authority to do what he came to do, that is, to forgive sins. That's what it's all about. That's where it's all headed. It's all headed toward the forgiveness of sins for eternity. One final pardon whereby we can live before God eternally, raised from the dead as Christ was raised from the dead, and enjoy the kingdom that Christ has brought to us. When you see Jesus hanging dead on the cross, you see your king. The placard over his head, written by a minor governor of a minor province, Jesus, King of the Jews, is true. Not just King of the Jews, King of you, King of me, because he gave his life and shed his royal blood for you and for me. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 1046, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.